All right, Psalms 68. Psalm 68, we just got a couple of verses in, so let's just start at the top. Verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Now that's a reference to the second coming of Christ, and that can be devotionalized, of course, to God rising up and doing something in your behalf, that sort of thing. But doctrinally, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him, literally, to a place where they'll beg for the rocks and mountains to fall on them so that they might hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. Notice in verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And so God, it's talking about God in presence. Notice down in verse 8, twice more. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. So God has come back. He's come out, come back to Mount Sinai. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's come at the second coming. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And so it's talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ. But it says back in verse 2, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, and they will. He's going to trample them underfoot at Armageddon, and there's testimony that he's going to burn a bunch of them where they stand in Habakkuk and Joel as well. So there's a lot going on there. We'll talk more about some of that in a second, because there's actually a route that the Lord runs when he comes back. So back to verse 3. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, let them exceedingly rejoice. So he's just said, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Now that's, somebody's being told to rejoice in verse 3 at a tremendous, human tragedy from verse 2. In one breath he says, they're going to all be crushed. They're going to all flee. They're all going to burn. They're going to melt like wax. And so let the righteous be glad. Now, that doesn't seem to go well these days with modern Christians, but it really is, it really is the way things will be. And, I don't know how you feel about it, but I have no desire to see anybody go to hell at all. But as the world gets wickeder and wickeder, it's going to upset me less and less when this thing finally comes to an end and a bunch of people, when this broken thing finally works out. But you shouldn't mistakenly think that God's, not going to delight in taking recompense. You shouldn't think that. Look in Revelation chapter 19, if you wouldn't mind. Revelation 19, I'm not trying to be a hard nose about this, but the fact of the matter is that, oftentimes in these scenarios, God, on the one hand, is angry and vengeful and destroys, and meanwhile tells somebody else to be glad. And so at the second advent of Christ, you go through chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 18 of Revelation, and that's largely about the destruction of the great whore of Babylon and so on. And notice in verse 24 of chapter 18, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So he's just gone through this great mantra of all the things that he's done to her, his judgment of her, the great city of Babylon, she's fallen, all those things. 19:1, after those things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. He just judged the whore. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth, where their fornication hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So hallelujah, verse 1. Hallelujah, verse 3. Hallelujah, verse 4. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We're glad. And so it says in Psalm 68, verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. So the idea of making God a simpering, whining, tear-laden humanist is not right. I don't mean that he's not compassionate, because he is. But the idea of projecting to him the kind of sentiments some people are willing to entertain in their own hearts for some awfully wicked people. And again, I'm not going to rejoice, you know, at anybody going to hell. And if I did, I wouldn't admit it. But to think that the Lord is busy, the evangelicals would have the Lord busy weeping over everything that's wrong in the world. You know, his heart is just broken. No, he's getting madder and madder as each moment goes by. That's what's happening. Back to Psalms 68 and verse 3. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Again, in light of verse 2. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Now, I noticed my Bible, of course, has margin notes. And sometimes, you know, it's the King James Bible, but sometimes they take liberty to tell me what they think it would better say. And so they don't like exceedingly rejoice. They would rather it be rejoice with gladness. Aw. So not just don't get carried away with rejoicing here when God smites his enemies. Don't get carried away. You don't want to exceedingly rejoice or anything. But the Bible says exceedingly. Verse 4. And that's to be accompanied with songs. Sing unto the Lord, or sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. Extol him. That is another word for glorify, magnify, lift up, that sort of thing. Extol. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. Now, he rides upon the heavens. We know he comes back in Revelation chapter 19. We were just there on a white horse, and he will. It's interesting that it also says in Psalms, is it 18? Psalms 18. Go back to verse 10. Psalms 18:10, that he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Now, a cherub shouldn't have a horse's face. A cherub has a calf's face. Now, that's the cherubic part of it. And so I'm not sure all that's going on there, but we're assured that he comes back on a white horse. We're also told that he rides upon a cherub and did fly. So I'm not quite sure how you work all that out. But back in verse chapter 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. And rejoice before him, Jah. J-A-H, it's the only time that that word shows up like that. That's a contraction for Jehovah. In other words, it's a shortened form of Jehovah, and it's the only time the King James Bible does that, so for what that's worth. But extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. So God wants you rejoicing. And even in the context of vengeance upon his enemies, coming at the second advent, the Lord wants you rejoicing and singing before him. Because you're supposed to be happy about what he's happy about. Back to verse 5. A father of the fatherless. Now, he's just had folks rejoicing in the very shadow of, you know, extraordinary vengeance and burning and melting and folks being destroyed. But he says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So he is certainly not without humanitarian concern. But when folks have perpetually revolted and rebelled and ignored the truth, things start adding up quick. All you have to do is go read Proverbs 1 and how, you know, wisdom sought you and you called to you and you wouldn't listen and so on and so forth. You just go through the Word of God and over again, God is always long-suffering. But boy, there comes a point where the line is drawn and the revolters and the rebellion will one day, you know, come to an end, and the Lord is not going to be sad in that day. There's a really harsh verse in late in the Psalms that says, I forget how it starts. It says, that he will be exceedingly glad when he dasheth thy little ones' heads against the stones. He's ready to judge the people, and you know, he's gonna not be crying when he does it. Now I'm just telling you, you know, you gotta face the God of the Bible, not the God of humanism, and not you don't get to just hide the parts you don't like. And that's what people get used to doing when they have their Bible torn down all the time, and where, you know, there are just certain aspects of God that nobody's interested in talking about. And like I said, I'm not happy that anybody's going to go to hell, and I'm not going to rejoice at it, but I intend to rejoice at what God rejoices. And, you know, I hope that I can always do that. But this is a righteous vengeance. These are not folks that just needed one more chance. That's not what they needed. Okay, back to verse 5. A father of the fatherless. He has humanitarian concern. And a judge of the widows, the orphans and the widows were always had a special part in his heart. But at the same time, like I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord is not even, you know, even with the poor, the Lord's very careful that you realize that he has certain expectations for somebody. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, it doesn't say could not work, okay? Doesn't say out of a job and can't get work. It says that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that's pretty harsh. Oh, he won't work. Okay, let him starve. Right? And I'm not going to watch somebody starve at my feet either if I have a dollar in my pocket. But the Lord says if he will not work, then look, Paul said, neither should he eat. You know, don't let it get to the point of starvation before you try to get a job. So anyway, again, just pointing out that the Lord is compassionate and has humanistic feeling and is kind and all those things, but there comes an end to those things. Back to verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Now, God in his holy habitation, once again, we talked about the presence of God, verse 2 and verse 8. And it's talking about the Lord doctrinally, prophetically, being here on earth. Now, he's here, and he has smitten his enemies, and you're supposed to rejoice and sing before him and all those things. And it says, so is God in his holy habitation. Verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, what's he saying? God setteth the solitary in families. In other words, he's not asked most people to abide perpetually alone. There's not that much you have to go through literally all alone. First of all, you're given brothers and sisters in Christ. You've been called to go to the pillar and ground of the truth, a church. You have, you know, people talk about, what do they call those, support groups. You have a support group. You have a support system. If you've got a saved mother and father, you know, you don't have to go through stuff alone. It's not good for a man to be alone, so the Lord allows men and women to have mates. You don't have to go through stuff alone. The Lord provides those things because he loves you, because he cares about you, and that's all good. It says God setteth the solitary in families. In the main, he gives you somebody to fall back on and lean on. You don't have to go through something all the time alone. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. In other words, somebody who is in bondage, somebody who has some, you know, a bondage problem of some sort, he wants to bring them out. He wants to deliver them. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. It's a picture of opposites. He doesn't want you, you know, just, you know, withering away all by yourself. And he doesn't want you to die in, you know, some awful bondage. But the rebel, it's not a pretty scene, right? I mean, it says, But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That's, you know, a sinner that continues to rebel, he's going to face some things, and he's going to face some things alone, and he's going to face some things, probably some bonds, and the Lord's not going to do much for him unless he gets rid of something, like the rebellion. Back to verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Okay, when thou wentest forth before thy people, first instinct, right, is the wilderness of Sinai. When the children of Israel escaped from Egypt, they went into the wilderness and, of course, were fed there for 40 years and so on and so forth. But God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Now, why did he add Selah in? Again, for the umpteenth time, Selah always marks the Lord talking about the second advent of Christ. And so this devotionally has to do with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and marching to the promised land over that 40 years. That's true. But doctrinally, this is about the second advent of Christ. And so it goes on to say in verse 8, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Okay, God was present on Mount Sinai, and it roared and thundered and shook and shaked, and lightning was flashing, thunder was rolling, all that kind of stuff at the presence of God because God was there. It goes on to say even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Okay, that much is true as well, but notice that this happens again, and this is the prophetic thing that we keep talking about. Look in Isaiah chapter 13 real quick. Isaiah 13. The Bible is a multidimensional book. It's got more than one application, and so you're looking at two or three applications oftentimes within a passage stacked upon one another, and more or less that you can kind of see one through the other. And, you know, what usually how the Bible is taught these days, as you guys know, is it's mainly taught devotionally. There's mainly people view mainly one application of the Scripture, and in a purely prophetic passage, they'll take some prophecy and try to make sense of it, remembering they don't really believe each and every word of it. But when they get tangled up, they will always resort back to devotional spiritual application. And that's why, you know, somebody that goes to a church like yours has a hard time going to an evangelical church after this and getting fed, because it's all one-dimensional and it's all just kind of flat, and you get a certain application to it, but you don't see the 3D view. Back to verse 8, and what did I have you pull up? Isaiah 13. We're talking about the earth shaking. Okay, this is the second advent. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Notice the context of all that back in verse 6, the day of the Lord. Verse 9, the day of the Lord. We're talking here about the second advent of Christ. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. That's the second advent of Christ. And so that's what that's about. Let me just show you another one here. Haggai chapter 2. Book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, go down to verse 6. If Sinai shook the first time the Lord was on it, it's going to do a lot more shaking in days to come. It says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He's promising that once again the earth is going to shake and tremble and so on and so forth. Now, back to verse 8 of Psalm 68. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself. So the Lord is going to come from Sinai, okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33 real quick. And there's a route the Lord runs at the second advent. He doesn't just land in Armageddon and then go right straight back to Jerusalem. There's a route that he takes, and believe it or not, the route that he takes matches basically the route of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, I should have drawn a map, but I didn't, so hopefully we can make this work. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, and he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir." Seir is in Edom. If you recall, Sinai is down on the Sinai Peninsula. And then if you move north, you know, as you move north, walk north, on your right is going to be the Gulf of Aqaba, and Edom is over in that area. He shined forth from Mount Paran. That's in that area as well. He came with 10,000s of his saints. That's a sure context for the second advent of Christ, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Take your Bibles and, if you will, go back to Judges chapter 5. And we'll put it together in just a second. Judges 5. But there's a route the Lord runs as he comes back at the second advent of Christ. Judges chapter 5 and verse 5. Deborah and Barak have, of course, won this battle. And so they're singing praises in verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 3, "Hear ye, O kings, give ear, O ye princes," and so on and so forth. Verse 4, "The Lord, when thou winnest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom." I got news for you. The battle that was fought by Deborah and Barak is nowhere near Edom. So why is he saying it was in Seir and in Edom? The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai. There it is again. So Sinai, Edom, and Mount Seir. If you have any questions about all that, just notice what he says in verse 19. "The kings came and fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo." Megiddo? Well, that's Armageddon. You see what the Lord's done there? He's projected a battle fought elsewhere, but first to Megiddo and then further down to Mount Sinai. Notice further what he says, verse 20. "They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera." The river Kishon, that's over in Megiddo as well. What I'm saying here is that what the Lord is doing, he's giving you a historic battle and then showing you some stuff that didn't happen literally in that battle. I mean, devotionally it did, and spiritually it might have, but as far as that, all that happening, as far as Sinai melting during Sisera and Deborah's battle, that's not what happened. That's a future prophecy. Now keep rolling here on just a couple other things and then we can piece it back together. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And maybe I do wish I'd drawn a map at this point, but I think maybe I can talk you through it. Okay, notice 63:1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Once again, Edom is down in Mount Seir, down between Israel and, properly speaking, Mount Sinai. "With dyed garments from Bozrah." Bozrah's in Edom. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone," he said, "and of the people that there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart." Now, what happened here? Lord comes down and lands on in Armageddon, where all the armies of the nations of the world are gathered at the second advent of Christ. And there he crushes them. And there in that valley, their blood runs horse bridle deep. But the Lord doesn't turn right around and go back to Jerusalem. He heads south and southeast, straight down to Mount Sinai, which is where Israel headed when they left Egypt. Goes down to Sinai, and so it's talking about the Lord rising up from Sinai. And if he's coming up from Sinai, then he's going to go right past Edom. He's going to go through the plains and the Mount of Paran and all those things. And notice that by the time he gets to Bozrah, he has already got blood on his apparel. So he landed first at Armageddon, correct? And got all the blood all over him. And now he's traveling to Sinai and then back north. He's going to cross over and come in from the east across the Jordan River. His feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah, when his feet land on the Mount of Olives, that thing's going to split, and that's where that water flows from beneath the throne, beneath the house, like we've talked about a couple times recently. Then the Lord goes into Jerusalem. But it goes from Armageddon down to Sinai, back up through Edom, and then he swings a little bit east so that he can come in from the east to cross the Jordan River and go into Jerusalem. But that's the route of the second advent of Christ, as well as the route the children of Israel took when they came out of Egypt. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense, right? Okay, that was a hit. Okay, let's go some more here. Back to verse 8 of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. See, he's here. He's here then. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. You've heard about the former rain and the latter rain. And the charismatics make all that about speaking in tongues and yammering and healing and all that kind of stuff. And that's not what it's about. It's about a bunch of people that are in the tribulation that have suffered 3.5 years of a tribulation and of no rain, just like Elijah had in his ministry, correct? And before the Lord comes back, he's going to give them a plentiful rain to confirm his inheritance. Back to verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance, talking about Israel, when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thy congregation has dwelt where? I think it's in the presence of God mentioned twice in verse 8. I think that's what it refers back to. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Remember that remnant of Israel in the tribulation flees from before the Antichrist and has to flee to the mountains. And in particular, they go down to Mount Sinai, where he appears to them face to face. They have dwelt in the presence of God during that time. And finally, the second advent comes, and he's ready to go and rises up and comes back after them. Verse 10, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. I think that's the presence of God. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And so once again, you have an emphasis on the poor, but think about it. Coming out of the Great Tribulation, where nobody could buy or sell unless they took the mark of the beast, the ones that get through, that endure to the end, are going to be as poor as Job's turkey, because they're going to not have had anything except what the Lord fed them. And so they're going to be poor. They're not going to have been able to garner together a bunch of riches like some of the Gentiles will have done from James. Back down to verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Again, my Bible doesn't like the company. They like the army. So I just ignore them. But they think it's an army published it. But what does it say? The Lord gave the word. And he did. He always has. and great was the company that published of those that published it. So the Lord gives the Word of God, and how many people through the, you know, through the generations now have been involved in publishing the Word of God. Every preacher has. In the Great Tribulation, 144,000 male Jews will be responsible for publishing it, right? But you apply it otherwise to Wycliffe and Erasmus and Tyndale and Coverdale and Bishop and all those guys, and finally the King James Bible, and for that matter, all the other versions and other languages that God's used. Back to verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace. Apace means quickly. And so again, he's got the armies running. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Now, I'm not sure why it brings in she that tarried at home. I'm not sure of the full meaning, I guess. But though ye have lain among the pots, I think he's still talking to her. So ladies, if you ever need a verse where all you do is change diapers and wash the dishes, here's your verse. And it'll be a devotional verse because, you know, somehow it hasn't come quite true in your life. But laying among the pots, actually, if you go back to Psalm 81, that looks like a kind of a bondage type verse, Psalms 81. Psalms 81, notice verse 6. Lord's delivered Joseph from Egypt. I removed his shoulder, verse 6, from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. So he's been delivered from them. And so somebody here feels underprivileged, and it addresses she that tarrieth at home, verse 12. Verse 13, though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. And so if sometimes your lot in life at the kitchen sink and with the diapers seems a little mundane, don't worry, you have a reward coming. Amen? Any questions or comments here? Yes, Jim. No. If you are standing in the temple in Jerusalem and you look across the valley to the east, then you're looking at the Mount of Olives. You have to turn 180 degrees and look west over towards the seacoast, which is Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his showdown with the 850 prophets. And from that point, there's a valley that flows, and in it flows the river Kishon, and out that way, and it's going to be what, in 15 miles, 18 miles, something like that across there? Do we know? I don't even know. From Jordan River to the Med coast, you know how far that is? Not really. It's not very far. It's 20 or 30 miles maybe. So anyway, Mount Olives is to the east, just across a little valley there. You got to turn around 180 degrees to see the Armageddon to the west, towards the Mediterranean. Yes, sir.
At verse 5, just a little note of why I think it's great having the King James Bible. This verse in most other languages and other translations, as well as like even the Portuguese and Brazilian King James, fatherless is orphan. And a lot of the new translations all make it orphan, whereas fatherless occurs with widows in a lot of contexts.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Amen. All right. Let's